David and his men arrived in Ziklag on the third day. The Amalekites had raided the Negev and attacked and burned Ziklag. They had also kidnapped the women and everyone in it from youngest to oldest. They had killed no one, but had carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men arrived at the town, they found it burned. Their wives, sons, and daughters had been kidnapped. David and the troops with him wept loudly until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelite and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had also been kidnapped. David was in an extremely difficult position because the troops talked about stoning him, for they were all very bitter over the loss of their sons and their daughters. But David found strength in the Lord his God. This is the word of the Lord.
Now, if you read the Bible, if you've read through it, you know that there are just some weird things in the Bible, right? Like, there's just weird stuff in a lot of places, and you scratch your head and you wonder, like, what am I supposed to do with this? And this was my experience last week, just being honest, as I was studying chapters 27 through 30. I'm like, what am I supposed to preach from this, Lord? I was considering just showing up and saying, no sermon this week, guys. I don't know what to do with this. But thankfully, as I kind of steeped myself in this text, I found that. But here's why it's weird. Here's an example of why I'm like, Lord, what am I supposed to do with this text? David, who we often hold up as this hero of faith, he lies and deceives and he kills a lot of people. And Saul, the king, consults a medium who's in order to get in touch with a dead man. And David offers to fight alongside the Philistines against Israel. I mean, that's just weird stuff. And so I'm like, I don't know what to say, but by God's grace, as I spent some time in the text, and this oftentimes clarity will come to you as you just do some hard work, as you meditate, as you think on it, like there can be clarity. And I discovered, you know, there is a theme and there is a message that I can bring to you this morning from God's word in this passage. Running through the entire narrative is God's endless grace for suffering and struggling believers. It's there, and I'm going to show you why it's there, and it actually kind of makes you feel a little bit uncomfortable if you get down to what grace actually is and how God is showing grace to David. And when I say grace, it's such a Christianese type word, right? It's in the Bible. Grace, by grace, I simply mean God's kindness for the undeserving. God's kindness for the undeserving. We think about David's life through these chapters. He's suffering, he is sinning, and he's struggling in his faith. And God is endlessly gracious to him. And so we who follow Jesus are similar to David here in that we are simultaneously sufferers and sinners and saints. And I think that's a helpful rubric to think about who we are. Like, we shouldn't just think of ourselves purely as sinners. We are more than sinners, are we not? We are also saints. And by saints, I don't mean in the Catholic sense or morally superior. I mean in the sense of believers. That's what the scripture calls saints, is believers in Christ. And we are sufferers. And God meets us endlessly with his grace through our suffering, through our sinning, and through our struggling in our faith. God is endlessly kind to us. So let's think about David. Does he know the Lord? Does he love the Lord? He does love the Lord. God himself said that David is a man after his what? After his own heart. So he knows the Lord. He loves the Lord. God had promised to make David king of Israel one day. So he has this promise of God. We saw in the scripture many times, especially in chapter 18, multiple statements where the Lord was with him, right? The Lord was with him. And yet, despite the promise of God to him, David struggles with his faith. He struggles to trust in him. Are we like that? Yeah, we are like that. We struggle to trust God many times. And you can see his own struggle to trust God in the opening of chapter 27. Look at verse 1. David said to himself, "One of these days I'll be swept away by Saul. There is nothing better for me than to escape immediately to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me everywhere in Israel, and I'll escape from him." So if you remember, just last week we were in chapter 26. David refuses to kill King Saul when he has an opportunity to. His fellow soldier Abishai tells him, "Here, the Lord's delivered him. I'll strike him just one time. Let me thrust the spear through him. I won't have to strike him twice." And David says, "No, we are not going to lift our hands against the Lord's anointed because his time will come." And so David says, the Lord himself will remove Saul. We don't need to do it. He will remove Saul. He says either he will die in battle or the Lord will sweep. It says he'll be swept away. That's in chapter 26. There in chapter 26 in the CSB, it's translated perish. But that word perish there in 26, where he will perish in battle, is translated here in chapter 27 as swept away. So see the flip-flop that happens. I'm not criticizing David. He's in a tough spot. But there is something of a flip-flop where he says, no, we're not going to kill Saul because he will either die in battle or he will be swept away. Get to chapter 27. He's like, I got to get out of here because I'm going to be swept away. You see that? So now it's him who he thinks is going to be swept away. And so there's a bit of a flip-flop as he's struggling in his faith. And I think, aren't we like that? Like there are some days where we feel really confident in faith, where we just feel like we're trusting in the Lord. But then sometimes when the pressure mounts against us and the stress heightens, all of a sudden it's like almost like our perception of God, he grows smaller and our fears grow bigger. And I think that's what's happening to David here. Like he has moments of clarity where he's like, no, the Lord's going to take care of me. And then next moment as the pressure is mounting against him, he's like, I got to get out of here. It's like God's promise and his grace seems a bit smaller to David. Notice, I also want you to notice what the text says, David said to himself. Said to himself. Literally, he said to his heart. So he's speaking to himself. He's saying certain things to his heart. He's telling himself that I'm going to die unless I get away to the land of the Philistines. Now, are we always talking to ourselves? Do you talk to yourself? I don't mean out loud. Some of you do. But you say things to yourself, don't you? You tell yourself certain things. I think we're always saying things to ourselves. And oftentimes, unfortunately, we are saying things that are untrue and things that are unhelpful to ourselves. And how different our lives would be if we preached the truth of God's word to ourselves consistently. And I'm not talking about just positive self-talk. I'm not talking about like Stuart Smalley turning to yourself in the mirror and saying, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and gosh darn it, people like me. I'm not talking about positive self-talk like that. I'm talking about remembering and forming a discipline and a practice of remembering who God is, what he has said in his word, and hanging on to that which is true and telling ourselves that. There are times when I'm just like, I'm thinking like my thoughts go down the line. And I hit a certain point, I'm like, this isn't even in line at all with what God has said about me or about the way life works, about who he is and how he operates in the lives of his children. So what if I, how different would our lives be if we develop this habit of preaching God's truth to ourselves? Like, for example, when we feel insecure, we remind ourselves, God is my father and I am his child. Or when we feel fearful, we remember that God has said, fear not, for I am with you. Or when we feel condemned for our sin, we remind ourselves there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Like how different our lives would be if we told ourselves the truth. So David flees again. This is the second time he's gone to Gath, to the land of the Philistines. The first time he went alone. Remember that? This time he's coming with 600 of his men and their families. So when you do the math, he's probably got anywhere between 2,000 to 4,000 people with him, which is a tremendous amount of pressure. He's probably feeling like he's their leader. He's feeling responsible for all these people, and Saul's after him, so Saul's after them. And so he's thinking, I got to do something. He gets out of there. He goes back to Gath, and David actually ends up being right about Saul. Saul hears that David's in Philistia, and he gives up the manhunt. That was what David wanted. But here's where it gets really sketchy. David basically offers himself and his army in the service of King Achish of Gath as a mercenary force. And he asks for a town for him to dwell in, for him and his people. And Achish gives him this town called Ziklag, which is some distance from Gath, which that distance then allows David to carry on this brutal scheme. David and his crew end up being in Ziklag for about a year and a half, almost there. Listen to verse 8. David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites. From ancient times, they had been the inhabitants of the region through Shur as far as the land of Egypt. Whenever David attacked the land, he did not leave a single person alive, either man or woman, but he took flocks, herds, donkeys, camels, and clothing. Then he came back to Achish, who inquired, where did you raid today? David replied, the south country of Judah. That's Israel. The south country of the Jehamelites, or however you pronounce that, and the south country of the Kenites. So David is raiding the people groups that border Philistia and Judah. So the land of the Philistines and Judah. Judah is another synonymous, basically, with the nation of Israel. This is before the split between is called Israel and Judah. But so he's hitting the people groups here, and he's slaughtering people, and he's taking all their stuff. And then when he comes back, Achish, the king of Gath, is like, where did you raid today? And he's like, basically the Israelites. She's completely lying. He's making Achish and the Philistines think that David is on their side. This is how he keeps in their good favor. This is how he keeps under their protection. If Achish finds out what David's doing, it's game over for him. So we got to ask ourselves, why is David killing everyone in those areas? Well, not only was it convenient because he has thousands to provide for, so this is how he's getting provisions, but it's possible, and I'm not justifying this, but it's possible that he believed that he was obeying the Lord's directive through the law of Moses, through Moses, when he told him, I'm going to bring you into the promised land and you are supposed to eradicate the people groups in this land. It wasn't ethnic cleansing. It was a form of God's judgment against sin in the land. And so he's maybe thinking, well, I'm going to just follow through on what Israel failed to do, and I'm going to take these people out as part of God's judgment. But listen, David had no command from the Lord to do this. And in fact, the text actually tells us what David's primary motivation was for killing all these people, women and children included. Verse 11, David did not let a man or a woman live to be brought to Gath, for he said, or they will inform on us and say, this is what David did. This was David's custom during the whole time he stayed in the Philistine territory. So Achish trusted David, thinking, since he has made himself repulsive to his people Israel, he will be my servant forever. You see this? So Achish thinks he's killing his own people, and so he's got to be repulsive to the Israelites, and so he's going to be in my debt forever. He's going to serve me forever. So why is David slaughtering people? The text tells us he's slaughtering people in order to keep his lie a secret. This whole thing is self-preservation, and how much wrongdoing and how much trauma and sin flows from our wrong attempts at preserving ourselves and doing our own. It shows what people are willing to do in a place of desperation. So I'm like, coming at this text, I'm like, what in the world are we supposed to do with this story? Be like David? That's the problem with that kind of preaching. Which David? What David, when? The message isn't be like that guy in the Bible. He's not spotless. No, there's only one spotless person in the scripture, and that's Jesus Christ. Now, certainly we should learn from people's examples and emulate those who are faithful. But look at what's going on here. This is where God's grace shines through. And I want you to think through this with me. And I'm not trying to be hard on David, because it's too easy to pick other people apart. I think we should examine ourselves. But David's in a tough spot. But he is a lying, blood-spilling marauder here. And yet, the Lord is determined to help him, to show him grace. If we're honest about David's sin, we have to come to terms with God's grace for sinners. David doesn't deserve God's favor. He doesn't deserve to become the king of Israel. And honestly, grace can make us feel really uncomfortable. Because I look at this and there's just a sense in me, he doesn't deserve this. No, he doesn't. That's what grace is. It's God's kindness to the undeserving, which includes us too. One of the most, if not the most scandalous thing about Christianity is God's grace to sinners. We have this intuition that says we should have to earn God's favor. It's like wired in the human heart that we ought to earn the good that we receive. And the concept of grace can actually be really offensive to people. I remember sitting at a table with a group of people. Some were believers and some were not. And we were having a dialogue about Christianity. And I was explaining the Christian concept, the biblical concept of grace to this woman. And when I said, and I told her that God will completely forgive a person for any and all the evil they've committed if they repent, she just looked at me with just a completely serious face. And she goes, I don't like that. She goes, people need to pay for their sins. People need to pay for the wrongdoing. And I felt maybe in that moment, I didn't press because it wouldn't be appropriate at the time. I felt maybe this is a woman who's been really hurt by somebody. And to just say, oh, they're forgiven? Like, that's offensive. They can just get away with that? No, they don't. So I explained to her that God is just. Her desire for, she wanted not grace, she wanted justice. I said, justice is a good desire. God is just and has a desire for justice. And he does not and will not let sin go unpunished. And that is why Jesus died on a cross, to take the punishment that we deserve for our sin. That's God's justice, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could receive his grace. Why is it that all of the other world religions, you know what distinguishes, there's Jesus Christ, obviously, but the teaching of Christianity, you know what distinguishes us and Christian teaching from the rest of the world religions? It's grace. You remember that story of C.S. Lewis? He passed by a conversation that was happening about, they were discussing what's unique about Christianity. He goes, oh, that's easy. It's grace. No other religion has the concept of grace that Christianity has. All the other religions are basically teach a system of whatever salvation is conceived to be, you get there by your own doing. You work for it. You must earn it. That's how it goes. And I wonder, why is it that grace is so offensive to us? Many people, I think, reject the idea of grace because it's just too humbling to say you've done nothing. It's just too humbling to just receive. No, I should do something. Like, I'm good enough. Like, it's humbling to say, you can't. You don't deserve it. That's offensive. In fact, a friend of mine was a youth pastor, and he told me, I was talking about this passage with him. He was a pastor for years, and early in his days as a youth pastor, they held a car wash. It was a free car wash, and no donations were accepted. And he said people actually got angry that they couldn't give anything. Some drove off. They were offended. What do you mean I can't give anything? They felt like I have to give something. And so he used that as an opportunity to talk to them about the free gift of grace in Jesus Christ, which is great. You may say that you believe in grace, but let me ask you how you feel about grace. I want you to feel this morning God's grace for you. Do you believe in God's grace for you? Or when you sin, let's say in a grievous way, in a significant way that impacts and there's fallout, do you feel like you are no longer qualified to receive his blessings? It's easy to think that our obedience is the reason God has been good to us. Because after all, I've been good. So it makes sense. But then when we blow it in some big way, we can feel like God has withdrawn from us. Or we can feel like God has turned away from us. He's rejected us and we have lost his favor. But is that true? You can lose some intimacy with him. You can lose some sense of fellowship with him. But if you are in Christ, he has not rejected you. And yet, when we sin in grievous ways, we can feel like, oh gosh, he's turned away from me. But you know what's underneath that? There's this, it reveals that we have been thinking wrongly. That we've been thinking God's been good to me because I've been obedient. Now, there are blessings and things that we can enjoy because of obedience. But God will not reject his people. He has not withdrawn himself from us. And so what I would say is our sin, and this is how God can turn the work of our flesh and the work of the devil on its head and work against the enemy. Your sin can actually be the very thing that reminds you that God's acceptance of you and his blessings for your life are based on grace. Because of who Jesus is and what he's done, not by your own moral performance. So sin is not a good thing. Sin is not a good thing. But when you do sin, because you will, then instead of wallowing in that, instead of letting it drive you away from the presence of the Lord, let that be the reminder to you of grace, the reality of grace. Because the enemy wants us to run away from God. He wants us to go hide. That is our temptation to go hide. But instead, might we learn this practice of saying, when we have sinned grievously, to confess and to repent and drink again from the life-giving fountain of God's grace. Open the door up. The door is open to you. God did not take away his grace from David in spite of all these things, and God will not take away his grace from his children in Christ. So chapter 28, to keep going in the story, begins by telling us that the Philistines are gathering their forces. They're gathering up their forces to fight against Israel. And Achish says to David in verse 1, you know, of course, that you and your men must march out in the army with me. And if you're reading this as a reader, you're like, uh-oh. Like, there's so much tension that this injects into the text and into the story. And David replies to him, good, you will find out what your servant can do. And we're like, what is David? Is David serious? Like, He's not going to go to war against his own people, is he? He is in a bind. I think he's in a bind. I don't know what his plan is. We're not told. Is he actually going to fight against his own people, Israel? And then, like a brilliant master storyteller does, the narrator leaves us hanging in the tension and cuts away to another scene, a very bizarre scene, which then we're going to come back to the David's predicament. We're told again that Samuel had died, the prophet Samuel, and also that Saul had removed all the mediums and the spiritists from the land. So what is that? People who perform occult rituals to try to communicate with the spirits of the dead. And Saul had banished them all from the land. That's a good thing. God's law had actually prohibited that and said, do not do this occultic pagan practice stuff. Verse 4 says, the Philistines gathered and camped at Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel, and they camped at Gilboa. And Saul saw the Philistine camp. He was afraid, and his heart pounded. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him in dreams or by the Urim or by the prophets. Saul then said to his servants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, so I can go and consult her." His servants replied, "There is a woman at Endor who is a medium." This is just a dark, dark, sketchy thing going on here. He wants God's direction, Saul does. But the Lord will not answer him by the usual means of communication. And so Saul, in his desperation, turns to a pagan practice that he himself had banned, which again shows you people's willingness to sin and do wrong when they're desperate. So he goes in disguise and visits this woman at night, and some of the translations call her the witch at Endor, which is just super creepy. I mean, the whole thing is creepy. So mediums, actually, the word medium has come to mean the person, but the original term medium was used to refer to the ritual pit that was used to bring up a spirit in an occult ritual. So she asks Saul, she doesn't know it's Saul, who he wants her to bring up, and he says Samuel, because he's desperate for advice on what to do about the Philistines. And the spirit does come up, in fact. And Saul asks the woman what she sees, and she says, "I see an old man with a robe." And the text says, "And Saul knew that it was Samuel." Now, there is debate over, was this actually Samuel, or was this a demonic spirit? Because there's demonism involved in these rituals. Was this actually Samuel, the spirit of Samuel, or was this a demon that was conjured up who was pretending to be Samuel? Now, the text actually states that it was Samuel, if you keep reading. So the narrator says Samuel. I take that to mean that this actually, on this rare instance, for this occasion, God allowed the spirit of Samuel to communicate with Saul. I don't think it's a normal thing. I don't think it's saying you should do this if you want to talk to a dead relative or something. This is just what happened. It's descriptive, not prescriptive. So Samuel asks to Saul, "What do you want?" And Saul says, "The Philistines are fighting against me, and God won't answer me." So he's looking for some help from Samuel, and Samuel says, tells him what he already told him before. "Look, I have already told you the Lord has turned away from you and has torn the kingdom away from you and has given it to David because Saul had disobeyed the Lord." And then he tells him, "Tomorrow you and your sons are going to die in battle." So Saul is understandably distraught and terrified, and eventually he heads home. So I'll just give one brief word of application from the story, because I'm like, what do you do with a story like this? What's the great application point? Here's a good application point. Don't ever do this. Like, don't mess around with that. Don't participate in any kind of occultic practice. Psychics, tarot cards, mediums, seances, Ouija boards. I'm telling you, there are demons, real demons involved in these practices. When I was a kid, God protected me. I was like with my friends, and one of my buddies had a Ouija board, and we did it late at night at sleepover, and we were like, oh. People think there's real demonism involved. I could tell you some crazy stories. So we stay away from this stuff. Again, here's a principle for reading the Bible. Not everything that's described is prescribed. It's simply description. It is telling us what happened, not what should happen. This is not God's approval. Just because God, I think, allowed the spirit of Samuel to come and deliver a word of truth and judgment towards Saul doesn't mean that we should be involved in these kinds of things. Now, the scene cuts back to David in chapter 29, who appears prepared to fight Israel alongside the Philistines. Though, again, we don't actually know what his plan is. And you're reading this text for the first time, you're like, what is he going to do? And so the troops are passing in front of the Philistine commanders, and David and his men pass in front of the Philistine commanders, and they notice they're Hebrews because they have a distinctive way of look and dress. And so they ask Achish, the king of Gath, "What are these Hebrews doing here with us?" And Achish explains, "David's been with me for a long time, and I've never found anything wrong with him. He's totally trustworthy." And the commanders are, "Hey, isn't this the one who they sing songs about, how many Philistines he's killed?" "I don't think so." So, like, how better could he reconcile himself to his master, King Saul, than by turning on us in the battle and killing us? That, would he not reconcile himself? So, like, no way, we don't trust him. He's got to go. So Achish sends David and his men back to their town of Ziklag. This, I think, is the invisible hand of God, the providence of God, once again bailing David out. Because earlier, the Philistines were coming against them, and then they leave because they hear about an invasion. There's times that God seems to intervene. The text doesn't tell us everything explicitly, but if you look for these patterns, you can see God's invisible hand of providence bailing David out of this predicament. So David and his men, brings us to chapter 30, they head back to their town of Ziklag, and they find that the Amalekites had raided their town, which we read this passage earlier. Look at verse 3. When David and his men arrived at the town, they found it burned. Their wives, sons, and daughters had been kidnapped. David and the troops with him wept loudly until they had no strength left to weep. David had two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelite and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. They had also been kidnapped. David was in an extremely difficult position because the troops talked about stoning him, for they were all bitter over the loss of their sons and daughters. But David found strength in the Lord his God. So David is arguably at the lowest point of his life. I mean, his own troops are talking about executing him, stoning him, because they are so distraught over the loss of their families, of their wife, and their sons and daughters. And so, I want to draw your attention once again to the unending grace of God for David. Did you see it there in verse 6? God strengthened David in this moment. He found strength in the Lord his God. God did not turn away from him and say, "You have been so sinful and so stupid, you've made your bed, now you can lie in it." He doesn't say that. I mean, he could have. He said, you're an idiot. This is how you're living? I never told you to do any of these things. But the Lord strengthens him. Is that not grace? I mean, I would expect if I were David, I'm not sure God's going to help me. Maybe David's not aware of his sin. Maybe he is. God doesn't say, "I'm not going to help you." And this illustrates for us, friends, that God's strengthening grace is available to us too. Even when we've been stupid, and even when we have sinned in egregious ways, God will not abandon us. How did David find strength in the Lord his God? And then how can we? I think that's a really good question. So I just want to suggest two ways: the promises of God and the presence of God. Because when we see something here, if David is receiving strength from the Lord, we should ask the question, well, then how can I? How can I receive? When I'm weak, when I feel destroyed like David feels like this, down at the bottom, how can I receive strength from the Lord? We should ask that question. And I'm just going to suggest two ways. There may be other ways you can come at this, but I'm just going to say the promises of God and the presence of God. Now, the text doesn't explicitly mention the promises of God, but it stands to reason that since David turned to the Lord in this moment, he believed God would help him because God had promised to make him king of Israel. And he's figuring, God's not going to turn his back on me. He told me I'm going to be king someday. And so it seems to me that just by virtue of David turning to the Lord, he's believing in the promises of God for his life. And when we're suffering, when you're discouraged, when you're low, you can seek God and his strength by recalling the promises of God and by relying on the promises of God, which are for whom? The people of God. So when I say the promises of God, I'm not talking, these are not promises for humanity in general, but the promises of God are for those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, in his death for their sins, and his resurrection from the dead to bring us back to relationship with God. So if that describes you, if that's you, then the promises of God in Scripture are for you. You need to know them, and you need to bank on them. Live your life by them. Like Isaiah 41:10, when you're looking for strength, Isaiah 41:10 has supported the saints for centuries. Some of you know this by heart. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be afraid, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will hold on to you with my righteous right hand. You know what I love about that promise is that God's speaking in the first person. Yes, it is important to me when it says, if the scripture said, God will strengthen you, God will help you, that's helpful. But when it's, I will strengthen you, it's very personal. Are you with me? So we can receive strength from God by recalling and relying on the promises of God. We can also receive strength from God through the presence of God. Now, immediately following the statement here in the text that David found strength in the Lord his God, David calls on the priest Abiathar to inquire of God for him whether he should pursue the Amalekites. And God answers David through the priest and says, yes, you should pursue the Amalekites and you will overtake them. Now, if you are a follower of Jesus, you also have a priest. You have a priest that is infinitely superior and better than Abiathar the priest. You have a great high priest who opens to you the very presence of God, gives you access to God, and gives you access to the strength of God. Listen to Hebrews 4:16. We were in the book of Hebrews not that long ago, right? Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in a time of need. There it is. Jesus is a great high priest who sympathizes with what weakness do you feel right now? Where do you feel particularly weak and vulnerable? That text tells us, if you read the context of, I just gave you a portion of Hebrews 4, it tells us that we have a great high priest who's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Therefore, we have access to God, to the presence of God, direct access to God and to strength in our time of need. Now, we all have our sort of like fight verses, like the verses that we go to, the truths that we claim, and I encourage you to make a list of those and commit them to memory. For me, one of them is Psalm 105:4. It's one of my favorites. I memorize it in the ESV. I'll give you the CSB here. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face or presence. That word face is translated elsewhere in the Old Testament as presence. Seek the Lord and his face or his presence always, continually. Seek the Lord and his strength. Where is that strength to be found? In his presence when you are before his face. So for the believers here, this is an invitation to press into prayer. Because prayer is not merely a list of petitions and things that we throw up. God, help me with this. God, help me. Yes, we pray those things. God, help this person. Yes, we intercede for others. But prayer is actually you entering into the presence, the very presence of God, where he promises to be with you, where he promises to help you, where he promises to strengthen you. Another one of my favorites, 2 Timothy 2:1. Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, or be strong is the CSB. The ESV I like, it says be strengthened. The reason I like that translation is because in the Greek it's what's called a passive imperative. It's a command, but it's not something, you're not performing the action. Be strengthened. You are like an empty container and the strength is coming to you. From whom? From Christ. From Christ. So God's strengthening for you in your weakness is available to you around the clock. It doesn't say you can, Jesus has office hours. And you can visit Jesus during office hours, but don't bug him in the middle of the night. You realize when you wake up in the middle of the night with anxiety, you can talk to him. He's right there waiting to hear from you. I mean, who else is like this? No one's like this. No one else. To give some personal testimony to you guys, I have started many of my prayer walks in a spirit of just weakness and discouragement for whatever reason, various things, right? And it's like almost like the state of my soul was matching the gray clouds in the rain and in the northwest weather, right, in the wintertime. It's like I'm syncing up with the weather, and I'm just like, Lord, I'm discouraged, I'm weak. And by the time I make that last turn in my neighborhood and head back to my house, I'm in a completely different state. Not always, but oftentimes. And I look and I go, what happened? What transpired? I don't think it was pure just talk therapy. I'm sure there's some helpfulness to that. But the scripture, I don't have time to go there, but Ephesians 3 has become important to me because the Spirit of God actually strengthens our spirit. He imparts strength in our being so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. Go read Ephesians 3 later today. There's this promise of strength, and he offers that to every single one of us today. Now, to bring this to a close, David and his men, they set out to chase down the Amalekites, and they catch up with them, and they recover everyone and everything. That, again, is another picture of God's unrelenting grace to David. David's far away from home. In the land of Philistia, he's receiving grace, where David has created a royal mess for himself, far from home. It's like the Lord is going after him into Philistia and blessing him and giving him grace, which is why David could say in Psalm 23, right, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me, or we can translation, pursue me all the days of my life. Surely goodness and mercy, God's love and his faithfulness will follow after me. So yes, I'm asking us to pursue grace, to pursue the Lord. But realize this, is that as you are walking through life, he is following you and you can't get away from him because he's coming after you with his grace. This is good news. And all of this is because of Jesus. All of it. So in David's life, through all his suffering, through all his struggling in faith, the grace of God was with him. The grace of God was for him. And through all of your suffering and all your struggling in your faith, the grace of God will be with you. Because this is what Jesus has promised to those who follow him. This is God's word to us. Let's pray. God, thank you for this word of grace through a strange story. I hope and pray that I've handled this text well, because nowhere in these chapters does it tell me what we're supposed to take out of it. I think that's one of the beauties of your word, Lord, is that we are to wrestle with it. We're supposed to reflect on it, meditate, and I pray that that we would look at the life of David and we would see grace for a sufferer, a sinner, and a saint, and that we, Lord, as sufferers, sinners, and saints also would would realize that in Christ, we are given the promise of grace, the promise of strength. There's forgiving grace, there's strengthening grace, there's so much grace for us, Lord, and so help us to live by that and not live by the subtle lie that the goodness of God experienced in our lives is because we've been so obedient. May the times that we do sin, even in egregious ways, Lord, be times where we immediately repent and we don't follow down that hurtful line, the harmful line of thinking that says, I need to run away, I need to be quiet, I need to earn my place back with God. No, Lord, maybe we just lay it out there before you and be honest. Lord, we've sinned, and in Christ we know our sin is put away, and cleanse us daily, Lord, from that. And may we rely upon your promises. May we recall them. May we preach truth to ourselves, Lord, and revel in the kindness of God given to us. We don't deserve it. Lord, we deserve judgment, but thank you, Jesus, for dying in our place to take our judgment so that we could have forgiveness and we could have grace. As the scripture says, immeasurable grace for ages upon ages to come. We love you for this. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.